Well, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Father, that we would listen to this with open hearts and that the word would land well, that we would change our actions over the next week because of what we hear tonight. Amen. Well, welcome to the sixth of our sermon series on the letters from the Lord Jesus to the seven churches. Hopefully, you'll have heard at least some of the previous sermons, been five so far, and you'll therefore be familiar with at least some of the background and the structure of these letters. But I think it won't do any harm now just to look back briefly at where we've come from. So hopefully you're still on page 1, 2, 3, 5. If you just turn back a page to Revelation 1, we can see a bit about the background to the letters. So the letters were provided in a prophetic vision to the Apostle John towards the end of his life. And they were spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. We can see that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. And importantly, when Jesus gives these letters, he appears to John as the risen Christ. He didn't appear as the man that John saw on earth and was so familiar with. He appeared as the risen Christ in all his resurrection glory. Let's read just that, chapter 1 from verse 13, if you look down. Chapter 1, verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So that is who is speaking. That is who is giving the letter. It's not Jesus meek and mild here. The image, isn't it, of one is of overwhelming power and overwhelming glory. So that is who is speaking. Second point before we look at the specific letter is that these letters, although of course in one sense they were addressed to specific churches in the first century, actually they're addressed to the whole church, and they're addressed, I would say, directly to us here in 21st century Broccoli. Now, why do I say that? First of all, the numbers. There are seven letters, and the numbers in the book of Revelation have great significance. The number seven is used throughout the Bible to denote universality. It links back to creation, where God made creation in 7 days. The mere fact that there are seven letters suggests that there's a universality to these letters. They're designed for the universal church. Secondly, and much more explicitly, at the end of every letter, we're told that they are intended for a wide audience. At the end of every single letter, you hear this constant refrain: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you see that in chapter 2, verse 7, at the end of the first letter, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13 and 22. So these letters, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, and designed to be read and acted on by us today. And so with that background then, let's come to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now that's not the US city, in case you're wondering. It refers to Alashir, which is in modern day Turkey. And the church in Philadelphia was clearly struggling, at least in worldly terms. You can see that, can't you, from the second sentence of verse 8. Look down at the second sentence of verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know that you have little strength. So this was probably not a wealthy church. It probably didn't have a polished worship group, which everyone came to hear. I'm guessing that the minister of the Church of Philadelphia was not invited to speak at Word Alive. It probably didn't look very impressive. And I do wonder whether that sometimes describes us here at Grace Church Broccoli. I mean, as a church, of course, we do seek to hold fast to the word of God. We exhort each other not to deny the name of Christ. But still, sometimes it feels there are only a handful of people here. This room could hold many more if it were full. My wife was telling me that some people are on the rota every single week for one job or another during the month of September because there are not enough people to do the work. Following the New Life Church Catford plant, our treasurer tells us we face a significant financial shortfall. Sometimes this church can feel like a church with little strength. So tell me, do any of you, do you ever feel discouraged Do you ever feel worn out in the service of God and the service of his people? Do you feel discouraged when the church doesn't seem to grow as we would like it to grow in numerical terms? We try to share the gospel. The gospel does come out, but it sometimes feels like very few people ever come to faith. Do you feel that you work yourself to exhaustion week after week, and after years you have very little to show for it? Well, if you do feel like that, then let's pay attention to what the risen Lord is saying in this letter. And I'm going to put out 4 points from the letter. I'm afraid they don't have the same first initial, but we're going to pull out 4 points from the letter. 2 reasons for us to be encouraged, and 2 reasons for us to keep going to the end. 2 reasons to be encouraged, and 2 reasons to keep going. So the first point is this. We got the first point up. Be encouraged, because Christ alone controls access to God. It's up there on the screen. Be encouraged, because Christ alone controls access to God. Can you look down at verse 7? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So firstly, the person who is speaking is holy and he's true. Well, what does that mean? The word holy. The word holy just means different, separate from. But the word is used throughout the Bible to denote God himself. The word holy is always used to denote the character and presence of God himself. So in Isaiah 6, verse 3, for example, the seraphs who stand in the presence of God the Father say, "Holy, holy, holy is the God of hosts." That's holy. And the word true here, it translates from a Greek word, which is not so much truth versus falsehood, but reality versus unreality. It's true in the sense that it's real and not unreal. So what Jesus is telling us in the first verse here is that he is God himself and that he represents ultimate reality. We'd do well to pay attention to him, particularly if we're feeling a bit discouraged and if it's all a bit pointless. Pay attention to what he's saying. Secondly, he says, look, I hold the key of David. Now what's that all about? We need to understand what's being said here. So the key of David is mentioned in Isaiah. We had that passage read for us by Anthony earlier. You probably gather the passage involves a rebuke from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah was rebuking a guy called Shebna. And Shebna was the palace administrator. Now the palace administrator back then, in the kingdom of Judah, it was quite an important role. Because the palace administrator got to decide who gets in to see the king and who doesn't get in to see the king. He's got the key, you know. And so, to some extent, he can affect foreign policy. If he just lets all the people in to see the king who think the way he does, then, of course, he can affect foreign policy. It's quite an important role. And Isaiah was rebuking Shebna. That's probably because Shebna wanted to cut a deal with Egypt to solve the problems that the kingdom was facing, and that wasn't God's plan. So Isaiah says this to Shebna in verse 20. In that day, I'll summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna, and I'll fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I take it that what Isaiah is saying here is that Eliakim was going to take the authority of Shebna as the palace administrator. So Eliakim, and not Shebna, gets to decide who gets in to see the king and who doesn't. And we see that indeed, in fact, happened as we read through the book of 2 Kings. So when we know that background, we understand a little bit better what Jesus is saying here. When he says that he holds the key of David, I think what he's saying here is that he is the one who controls access to the king. And here, of course, when Jesus says it, it's not talking about the king of Judah, it's talking about the king himself, God the Father. What Jesus is saying is he is the one who controls access to God the Father. And then he goes on to make that explicit, doesn't he? What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. If the Lord Jesus opens the door to God the Father, no one can close it. But of course, the opposite is true as well. If he closes it in judgment, there is no one who can open it. And this is a really important point. I think we all ought to continually understand and remind ourselves about this. If you're not a Christian today, very glad you've come, but perhaps this is something you've never considered before. And if that's the case, well, please reflect on it now. The Lord Jesus is the only one who gets to decide who is going to spend eternity in the presence of God and who will not. He's the only one. Why is he the only one? He bought that right. He bought that right when his body was broken and his blood was poured out in dreadful agony on the cross, where he took on our behalf the righteous anger of God the Father. He bought the right, and he is the only one who gets to decide. I remember reading a sermon once. I tried to find a story once. I tried to find the source again when I was preparing for the sermon, but I couldn't find it. But it concerned a man who was living in a country where the authorities were hostile to Christians, and they arrested him because of his faith in Christ, and they wanted to destroy his memories of Christ, so they shocked him by putting electric currents through his brain, which destroys your memory, apparently. And after a lot of this physical abuse, the poor guy, according to this story, couldn't remember his name or anything of his family. But however much they shocked him, he did remember the name of Christ, and he remembered his faith in Christ to save him. And I remember thinking when I read that story that it's possible, of course, the Lord had intervened supernaturally to prevent the physical abuse destroying this guy's knowledge of Christ, even though his other memories were ruined. Now, I don't know for sure what happened there. I couldn't even find the article, like I said, to make sure it was a true account. But I do know this, because we're told in Revelation here, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, there is literally nothing that anyone or anyone else can do to prevent you spending eternity with God. I mean, we sing about it, don't we? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Verse 8, see, I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. Their salvation is assured. And that was, I think, particularly important for the Philadelphians, because it would seem from verse 9 that the Jews in the area were telling the church that actually they weren't saved and they weren't God's people. And if we ever hear a similar message, actually Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching, they're not the way to get into God's presence, then we need to hear this too. If you're trusting in me, says Jesus, because you've kept my word and not denied my name, then I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. So be encouraged, because Christ alone controls access to God. Secondly, be encouraged because Christ will vindicate his people before their enemies. Now look down at verse 9, if you could. Verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now the context here is throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Jews were promised time and again that as God's chosen people, God would ultimately vindicate them. We see this again and again and again. Often when they are suffering persecution from other nations, God says to them through the prophets, I will make these nations bow at the feet of my chosen people and acknowledge that I have loved them. So Isaiah 60 verse 44 says this, for example, the children of your oppressors, and he's speaking to the kingdom of Israel, the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. The Jews have been promised time and again that their enemies will bow at their feet because they are God's chosen people. So you see, this is quite a shocking reversal, isn't it? The Jews in Philadelphia are condemned in very strong terms. They're called the synagogue of Satan here. And Jesus says that they will fall at the feet of the church in Philadelphia. So what's that going on? And how does that square with the promises in the Old Testament made to the Jews? Well, the answer is that the Bible makes it quite clear that a true Jew, in biblical terms, is not someone who claims racial descent from Abraham. It's not an ethnic Jew, but actually is someone who trusts God in the same way as Abraham trusted God. And we can see that, for example, from Romans 9, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The true Jews are those who trust God in the same way as Abraham did. And therefore, it seems to me that in verse 9, Jesus himself is emphasizing that those promises that were made through the whole of Scripture, that the enemies of God will bow before the people of God, actually applies to his church, both Jews and Gentiles alike, all those who trust in his name, but not necessarily to those who are racially Jewish, unless, of course, they're trusting in Christ. And so, of course, if that's true, those promises apply to us. If we are trusting in Jesus and seeking to follow him, then we will experience opposition, at least of some type. I mean, that can come in different ways. And we were praying earlier for people in other countries who suffer extreme persecution for their faith. Sometimes people are killed for their Christian faith. Now, here in the West, that's less likely to happen to us. But as Christians these days, we are, I think, regularly told that at best we are deluded, and at worst, we're just bigoted. And actually, it seems to me that it's more and more common for Christians to be criticised as being bigoted just by seeking to follow the teaching of the Bible. Actually, a phrase that often pops up is that Christians are on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that? On the wrong side of history. It wasn't so long ago, if you remember, that Tim Farron was forced to resign as leader of the Liberal Democrats just because he's an evangelical Christian. And the fact is that traditional biblical teaching on many issues, including marriage, sexuality and abortion, just simply these days seen as absolutely abhorrent to those who lead our society. On the wrong side of it, he's on the wrong side of history. He has no place. He has to resign. Well, if we ever feel under pressure in that area, or indeed any other area, it should be a great comfort to be reminded that God's enemies will one day fall at the feet of God's people and acknowledge that he has loved them. And actually, they won't be on the wrong side of history at all. They won't be on the wrong side of history at all. So be encouraged then, because Christ will vindicate his people before his enemies. Okay, my third point is keep going because he is coming soon. A word of exhortation. Keep going because he is coming soon. So verse 8, we've already seen that this is a church which has little strength. So it's interesting to see the primary exhortation of Jesus to this church. You might think, well, you have little strength, you probably ought to become a bit stronger, and here's an action plan to do that. But he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't give them a roadmap to becoming stronger or richer or more successful in worldly terms. So he doesn't say, look, go and recruit a new band leader so your band will be a bit better and people could come to hear it. He doesn't say, go and recruit a better preacher so that there's a better sort of tilt speaking from the front and people might like to come. His exhortation is very simple. Can you see it there in verse 11? Look down at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. So to the church with little strength, this is his exhortation. Just hold on to what you have. Keep trusting in Jesus and seeking to obey him as Lord. Just keep going. Keep going. And why should they keep going? What encouragement does Jesus give them to keep going? Can you see it there in verse 11? I am coming soon. Okay, so what do we make of that? I am coming soon. I mean, clearly, he said that 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come. I mean, what did he get wrong? Did he get just delayed? You know, Lord, you said you were coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago. We've been struggling on. You didn't come. Do you feel let down? Do you feel that he got it wrong? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that God's perspective of what constitutes soon is different from ours. There was a very poignant exchange in one of the stories in the Narnia series, you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, that series of books. And one of the books is called The Dawn Treader. And Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, is talking to Lucy, one of the children. And he says to Lucy, "Do not look sad," said Aslan, "we will meet again soon." "Well, please, Aslan," said Lucy, "well, what do you call soon?" "I call all time soon," said Aslan, and instantly he was vanished away. And that's obviously not desperately helpful, but something like that is said in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years is like a day. God's perspective on matters of timing are not the same as ours. And as I said, clearly that's not very helpful if you're trying to work out a timescale for when Jesus is going to come back. But actually, in Revelation 3, verse 7, I don't think Jesus is intending in any way to give us a timescale in human terms. So if you think back to when he spoke about this on earth, in Matthew 24, verse 36. He was talking about the timing of the second coming, and he said, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So given that background, I don't think it's credible to say that in Revelation 3, verse 11, here he's trying to give us a time scale. It may even be that he doesn't even know when he'll come back. I think what he's telling us is that this is something which will certainly happen, and in the context of an eternity with God or an eternity without God, it will be soon. I mean, however long it takes in human terms, in the context of eternity, this is something that will happen soon. So given that Jesus is coming, we need to make sure that we hold on to what we have, which is our trust in Jesus, or of course we might find ourselves unready when we come face to face with him. I think another point I would make there is that at an individual level, we will all, each one of us, meet Jesus face to face when we die. And that is something that may well happen soon, even as you and I understand the term. So one of the commentaries I read when I was preparing for this sermon said this. It says, no man knows when eternity will invade his life and God will bid him rise and come. And that must warm the careless to prepare to meet his God and cheer the oppressed with the thought of the coming glory of the faithful soul. Let me read that again. No man knows when eternity will invade his life and God will bid him rise and come. And that must warm the careless to prepare to meet his God and cheer the oppressed with the thought of the coming glory of the faithful soul. So we've got to hold on to what we have. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. But can you see that there's another reason? If you look down at verse 11, hold on to what you have. Why? I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So you might reasonably think, well, what's all this about taking your crown? I mean, I spent some time, didn't I, at the beginning of the service, emphasising that if Jesus opens a door to salvation in front of you, there is literally nothing that anyone or anything can do to prevent you going in to God the Father. How come by verse 11 there's a chance that someone's coming along to pinch your crown? I mean, how do those fit together? And I think the answer to that is in the context of verse 11. You have to keep trusting in Jesus to the end to be saved. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, the Bible is full of sobering warnings about people who stopped trusting God, and by their failure to trust God, they lost the place that God had given them. So, for example, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in return for a bowlful of stew. He desperately wanted it back, but he had sold it for a bowl full of stew. Genesis 25, if you're interested. King Saul disobeyed God and lost his place to David, 1 Samuel 16. There are a number of examples, but the Bible, I think, is consistent and clear. You have to keep going. And that's summarized in Hebrews 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. We have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So we need to hold on to what we have to keep trusting in Jesus and serving him as Lord. So keep going. He is coming soon. And if we keep going, we will not lose our crown. And then the final point. Keep going because your reward will be glorious. So Jesus says this in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I don't think this is just some sort of special treat for the Philadelphians where, well, because you've been so faithful, there's going to be some big problem in the area and you're going to be saved from it. I don't think that's what Jesus means. I think what Jesus is promising here is a general promise of salvation from God's judgment when he comes again. And why do I say that? Well, the Bible tends to use this phrase, the hour of trial, consistently to refer to God's judgment on those who have not trusted him. So Mark 14, verse 35, for example, when Jesus is praying in the garden just before his crucifixion, he begs God that this hour may pass for him, clearly referring to God's judgment. And actually, in the book of Revelation, where we are now, there's this phrase, the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth, which is used to talk about God's judgment poured out on those who haven't trusted in Jesus. So I would suggest that this promise in verse 11 is a general promise of salvation for the Philadelphians. I will keep you from God's judgment on those who haven't trusted Christ. But of course, the whole reason for being saved from the wrath and judgment of God is so that we can live with God himself. Why do we want to be saved from the wrath of God? So that we can live with him. And that takes us, doesn't it, to verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. So the image of a pillar, I take it, is of permanence in the presence of God. You'll be with God and you'll never have to go out from his presence. And then verse 12 goes on, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Well, how is that intended to encourage us? Well, what do you write your name on? You write your name on things that belong to you and have value to you. You probably wrote your name on your pencil case when you were six or whatever, when you were going to school. But in a more relational context, of course, who is it that bears my name? Which people bear my name? Well, it is my children that bear my name, those whom I love and I care for. So I take it that the picture here, the picture we are given, is that we will belong wholly to God. We will be part of his family and he will care for us. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you alone will determine who will live with God for eternity and that you will vindicate your people before the whole world. Please God, may we be those who hold on to what we have, who keep trusting in you and seeking to obey you to the very end. Amen.